We're going to continue this morning, and we're starting a new series called The Glory of Christmas. Before we do this, I'm going to do what we do. We always start with prayer. That's why I was debating right there. I'm like, should I pray now? I'm going to pray again. We're just going to pray together in this moment. So pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for a chance to gather together and worship you as your people and as you are rightly to be worshiped. We acknowledge one fundamental truth, God, and it's that you are God and we are not, that you are Elohim, that you are above us, that you're Yahweh, Adonai, and that we are your subjects, your creation. And so we give you thanks and praise today that we can worship you. We give you praise for the week that we had with Thanksgiving, that we could celebrate life and even grieve at times, and yet know that your good day is coming. And so we give you thanks and praise for that reality as well. This morning, as we open your word, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth. I pray that the meditations of my heart and mind and the words that come off my tongue and as importantly, the things that people hear are from you. I'm not interested in my wisdom or my insights, Father, because you know how broken I am, but I want to hear from you, and we would like to hear from you today. So would you be our teacher? Would you guide us into this season of Christmas with an attitude of what you want for us? I won't even say what it is, Father, but the right attitude that would be most glorifying to you. And then as you do this work, as only you can, I pray that we would worship you, we would adore you, indeed we would glorify you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is going to be a pretty wild deal because we've had a chaotic week, as you can imagine, and that's fine. I'm fine with that. One of the ways it was chaotic is I was on this super deep dive into the series called The Glory of Christmas, and I had this sense of where we were going, and it's going to kind of tie in a little bit to Eucharisteo, but it's going to be wild. So I'm just going to tell you that up front because I'm not sure where it's going to go. Now, if you've been to a Christmas series before, and I know you have if you've been here for more than a year, and if you've been anywhere, you're probably hearing about the joy of Christmas, the hope of Christmas, but I want to talk and consider it together, the glory of Christmas, and we're going to talk about what that means, but what we're talking about when we're celebrating Christmas. Now, I've already had someone this morning, a dear, dear friend of mine, say, Happy Advent. Because if you're religiously astute, you know that it's not Christmas yet. And by the way, let me ask a question. How many of you are ready for Christmas? How many are ready? Are you serious? Two of you. Good for you. Usually, you're like, what? We just finished Thanksgiving? That's my only pet peeve, is that as long as we get to Thanksgiving before we start Christmas, I think we can just start. Now, I will confess, I used to be the guy, and many of you are here for this, where I would hold on Christmas until Christmas Day, and I would wait through the Advent season. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, because that's fair. But the reality is that no matter what is going on, the culture is moving toward Christmas, right? So like I forgot, and the day after Thanksgiving, I had to go to Walmart and get some things from the automotive department. And so I pulled into the parking lot and I'm like, what is going on, right? I had no clue. I went into the back door of Walmart, which is a cool guy trick, and maybe a girl trick if you know that you just go in the back door instead of the front door, because who wants to deal with that chaos? And in the back of the store, I saw these poor Walmart employees, and they were like unloading these big storage bins full of, they were bringing out pallets, and they're rolling them out like, what is going on? And then I'm like, oh, it's the day after Thanksgiving, right? It's what's it called? Black Friday. Yeah. The day of darkness for our souls, right? No. It's because they start to make money. Finally, that's the day they make money, right? Can you imagine corporations will make money a day of the year anyway? What? And then I went into the thing, and there wasn't bad by the tire section, but even looking toward the fishing, and there were people congregating in the aisle, standing around things, and I'm like, I just slowly backed out of the room. I didn't have what I needed anyway. I needed one thing, and I just backed out of the room. Why am I telling you this? Because if no one else is asking the question, what is Christmas about? As believers in Christ, we ought to be asking, what is Christmas about, right? Like, really? And you might be sitting here today and go, well, I know what Christmas is about, Bill. I'm a believer. It's about Jesus, right? Yes. Okay. And then I would say, yeah, right. Good job. Okay. dismissed, let's go, right? But what does that even mean? And perhaps more challengingly, and you might be ahead of me on this, so if you are, praise God. What about the depth of what is happening at Christmas? What about the power of what is happening at Christmas? Or what about the glory of Christmas? Now, you would be absolutely right to say it's about Jesus, of course, but why and where do we get it from? So, but as we kind of think about Christmas and get ready, and by the way, a friend of mine, another pastor, he's like, the weeks before Christmas, I told him I was doing a series, it's really Advent. I'm like, yes, I know. We're going to talk about that, okay? But watch this. The three things I want to define for you are four maybe, key definitions for the series to be thinking about together is what we're going to talk about in this series. So the first is this. What does glory mean? Now, if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard me say this before, but I'm going to remind you again what glory means, okay? Glory is a doxa in the Greek, and it's to have an opinion, to give praise, to give honor, to give renown, that means famous, make famous, to give splendor, wait, to give an accounting, what does that mean? Wait, a thoughtfulness, evaluation, oh, here it is. In the Old Testament, it's kabo, and it means to be heavy. That's where the accounting thing comes in. Do you remember we did a series of this year where I put up that ladder and I was trying to do that scale thing and balance it, you remember? And glory means weight. It means the thing that tips the scales. It means the thing that changes everything, the weight of what? Of God, of what God is doing. And so the glory, the doxa, the kabo of God, the heaviness, the valuation. You might think about it as like a bag of treasure, right? And it's how much weight does it carry? Now, why would I belabor this point? Because many of us walk around as if Christmas is light. It's a light thing, right? It's like it's kind of trivial and kind of fun and silly. And in some ways, it is, right? Some of the things we do, holiday traditions, are kind of light and silly. And yet, if no one else does, as Christians, we should aspire to see the weight of what's happening at Christmas, right? The heaviness of the season. So that's the first thing is that. Here's a question about that. What do you think Christmas is worth? How do we really understand Christmas? As believers in Jesus, and I'm going to presume that we believe in Jesus, what do we think Christmas is worth or about? Or at Christmas, what do we celebrate? Well, we know the answer to that too. You said Jesus a moment ago, right? But here it is. It's in the name, Christ, right? So the second word we're going to define this morning is Christ. In the Greek, it's Christos, and it means the anointed one. You know this, the Messiah or the Christ. And so we say it all the time, that Jesus' last name is not Christ, it's Jesus the Christ. It's a title. It's a badge, that's not right, a badge of honor, right? It's a status. It's a unique attribution. In the New Testament, interestingly, because we can have this idea of Christos being anointed. As a matter of fact, Christians are called Christians because they're little Christs, little anointed ones, right? They look like Jesus. They act like Jesus. They start to think like Jesus. That's the name that other people started calling Christians to make fun of them. You little Christs, you. But we're not Christ, right? Because in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's a singular every time it's mentioned. It's Jesus Ho Christeo, the Christ. We just take out the because it's awkward and we say Jesus Christ. No, it's Jesus the Christ, singular person, unique revelation. Well, what does that mean to be anointed or the Messiah? Here it is again now in the Greek, krio, and it means to anoint or consecrate with oil, to show someone to be divinely authorized as a priest, as a prophet, or as a king. See, that's what they would do in the Old Testament, right? They would anoint the king. And we're going to hear that story in the Old Testament today about how the anointing of a king can be divisive, you know? But it's this idea that oil, olive oil, favor, and it was a symbol, a physical symbol of a spiritual reality of who God has anointed as his own. So when we have this word, we have glory, the weight, and then we have Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whose heavenly, the heavenly oil has been poured out upon, in other words, in a very real, tangible way, uniquely, the Christ. Okay, fair enough. Exclusive to Jesus, always singular in the New Testament. But what's the rest of this then? Christmas. The glory of Christ is the glory of Christmas. Yeah, that's true. The weight of Christ is the weight of Christmas. But what does that mean? Now, this gets really interesting because the word that we use every day for Christmas, and this is our third definition to be clear, means a Eucharistic service. Oh, there's the tie-in. Eucharisteo. I didn't look for that. It was just there, right? Eucharisteo. It's a service of Eucharisteo, giving thanks to God. But why would it be called Mass, Christmas? See, some of you are like me, and you were raised Roman Catholic, and you know what a Mass is. Matter of fact, if you're not even Roman Catholic, you probably know, well, they go to Mass. The schedule says a Mass schedule. It's the same idea, a Eucharistic celebration, a Thanksgiving supper. Where does it come from, though? That's what I want to know. It's from the Latin Messa. Now, get this. The word literally means dismissal. It's to let go, listen to this, or to send out like a mission. As a matter of fact, if I recollect correctly from my childhood, the books that were in the back of the pews in my Roman Catholic church said missal on them, M-I-S-S-A-L, the missal, the sending document. That's interesting. The way that we are sent, the words that we remember, the scripture that we read, that was in the missal, the sending documents. But funny enough, as is often the case, this comes from the vulgar Latin, and the word vulgar means common, you know? So if you didn't like have proper Latin, you had vulgar, like you were a commoner, you spoke commonly. And what the people knew is at the end of the Mass, the service of Eucharisteo, the priest officiating would say, I'm gonna butcher this, by the way, if you know Latin. I don't know Latin, so I apologize now. You can correct me. But it's something like this. Ite missa est. Do it again. Ite missa est. They said it every time at the end of a Latin service. And what it meant was, go, the prayer is sent. Or, go, it is sent. It was a sending out. It also translated literally, go, it is the dismissal. How many of you look forward to the last words of a service? I remember as a little kid, right? Can we get to the end? I remember as a kid, we were communion and we were close. I remember that. I remember we were communion, you're getting close, baby. And then the priest would send the blessing and there we would go, spilling out into the world, out into the chaos of our lives from this Eucharisteo service. Ascending. I love that idea of the prayer is sent or it has been sent. Whatever is happening with us with Christ, that's where the word Christ Mass comes from. And it's gotten right into the vernacular, ascending out. Okay, to be fair then, one more. Those are the three we really want to know for the series, but here's one more. Advent. Advent is also Latin and it means an important arrival. It's the season that precedes Christmas. Yes, yes, Christmas doesn't start until Christmas Day, okay? But it relates to the coming of Christ, and it means literally to arrive, that Jesus has arrived. The same pastor friend of mine said this is the Advent, you know, you're doing a series, but it's really the Advent. He said, and it's not so much about Jesus' first coming as his second. That the church is not just celebrating the fact that Jesus came as a baby and all the things that we celebrate and remember, but that he's coming again for his people. That the authority he established when he was on earth will be fulfilled. So that's the advent, the arrival of Jesus, the coming toward us, his people. Now, so that's kind of the background, but I'm going to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And this is where we're going to do a little bit of work this morning, okay? I hope you're ready. Do a little bit of work from the book of Isaiah chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Now, you'll see why we read this, why this is going to tie into the Christmas story. But I really want to dig a little bit here and try to understand what is being proclaimed with Christmas. This is what the word says. Let's back up to, verse 11. Let's do verse 11. Let's back up to 10. Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. We're going to unpack that Ahaz thing. Listen to the word. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah, the prophet, said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject wrong and choose right. But before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, how many of you recognized the story being told in Isaiah? We know that story. As a matter of fact, on the back of your engagement sheet, I put a little cartoon of it because that's how we remember that, right? Here is this virgin with child. This is what we remember of Christmas. But what is going on in Isaiah 7? Now, this is why I want to apologize, because there is some back work to be done, and maybe you already know. But just out of the book of Isaiah, in the history of Israel, let's say, and Judah, the deep backstory is this, that they were united under King David. The King David unified the people of God, and that would be 12 tribes under one leadership. And I'm going to give you some dates, and don't worry about it, but I just want you to see the span of time that's being talked about here. He takes over as king of Judah around 1010 B.C. or B.C.E., depending on your preference there, right? So around 1010, around 1010 B.C., David becomes king of Judah. And then around 1003, which is 7 years later, or 1003, he becomes king also over Israel. And so they're united. The house of Judah and the house of Israel are united under David's leadership. This is a big deal. The people of God have one purpose, and that's a big deal. They have one leader, and that's a big deal. Now, then you fast forward a little bit through David's reign and all the Psalms and all the stuff we get from King David, and then through Solomon's reign, the wisest king to ever live, right? And at the end of this, around 931 AD, I'm sorry, BC or BCE, around 931, so I can't math that, 70-something years later, the kingdom splits. The kingdom splits. And there's a disagreement amongst God's people about who is leading. Now, you don't have to know all this, but it's good to have some understanding of what's being written about by the prophet Isaiah and why Ahaz is freaking out a little bit about what's happening right in this moment. So 10 tribes anoint a new king, and 2 tribes say no. That is not God's intention for us. And the 10 follow the other king, and the 2 appoint their own king. And then you have now 2 kings ruling over Judah and Israel, and they're constantly in conflict. And so from 931 up until this book is written, those two peoples are in conflict about who is really God's, who belongs to God, who God claims as his own. In a more recent backstory then, here in Isaiah 7, and in other places, I think it's in 2 Kings, King Ahaz's reign is not looked upon favorably. He's an unfaithful king. He allows all kinds of evil under his watch in David's household, right? Benjamin and what was the other one? I'm blanking on right now. But these two tribes that pulled away said, no, that's not of God. They were closer to God. They considered themselves to be more in step with what God was doing. And Ahaz himself, all these few years later, because this happens around 700. I don't have it here somewhere. Where's my note? Around 715, 731 to 15 is when he rules. And in those 200 years, they've gotten to a place of unfaithfulness all across the board. Okay, so Judah's king Ahaz was unfaithful, and he was being threatened by 2 dudes. If you look in verse 1, you can read it with me if you want. It says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, and was the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, I can't pronounce it right probably, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, the son of the king, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Okay, so now he's trying to defend his kingdom, and in the middle of this, there's a prophet, and Isaiah has been commissioned to be a prophet of God, and so he's looking for what God is doing. Why is God bringing this assault on him? So this is a hard time for King Ahaz. He's been unfaithful, and now he's being attacked, and by his own people. They're coming to take his kingdom. So then we see this attack coming. Now, what's the response? We didn't read this, but I'm going to have you look with me, if you would, in verse 7. This is the first thing. Isaiah prophesies. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says about the enemy coming for you. Hear the word. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to even be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Listen to this. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You see, this moment is a test for the king of Judah. It's a test to see if he's going to take God at his word or not. Look at what the word says again in 7. It will not take place. There's no ambiguity. It will not happen. And then in verse 9, at the end of it, if you do not stand firm in your faith, that is to say, if you do not believe, you will not stand at all. This is the reckoning that God is bringing to Ahaz. What do you believe? This is a big deal because it gives us the context of this prophecy that we claim is about Jesus. And we're going to come and talk about why we know it's about Jesus in a moment. But here it is, that in this moment, there's this proclamation made by God. Here's the question, will you believe it? Do you know what God is able to do? Indeed, do you know with confidence what God is doing in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of an enemy's attack? He said, don't worry, the enemies would not succeed. Didn't say he wouldn't attack, won't succeed. And then said, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Something really strange happens then in verse 10, or we read it now, verse 11. Again, the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Ahaz, okay? Ask the Lord your God, Yahweh, your God, for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. God himself said to Ahaz, the king, If you need to know, I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Ask me for a sign. In other words, I will show you. I will prove myself to you. But look at Ahaz's response in 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now that might sound pretty good, right? Like, I'm not going to ask you to prove yourself. You're God. I'm not going to do that. But that's not what he's doing here. He's playing a little game where he's like, I'm not going to offend you by asking, even though God just said, ask me for a sign and I will prove my intentions for my people. And instead of asking, and I don't know what his response should have been, we only get what it is, which is, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Lord. In this moment, is a moment for Ahaz of a lack of faith. A lack of faith. And that's pretty radical as a backstory to this Messiah who is coming, who is prophesied. But there it is. That's the backstory. A sinful and faithless nation. A sinful and faithless people. And when God shows up and says, ask me and I'll prove it. Oh no, I wouldn't ask. God was giving Ahaz a sign, a chance, I should say, to have a sign or a miracle in his life or a mark on him of God's own promises. I will prove to you what I am doing. But in the moment of faith, Ahaz refused. I don't want it. I want your sign. I don't want your sovereignty. You know, I don't want you to like deal with my sin. I will not. You know what's funny? I'm reading this and I'm like, oh man, Ahaz. And then a verse hits me. You know what the Bible says? One of the things the Bible says? It says, we cannot please God without faith. It's in Hebrews 11, 6, I believe, right? You can't please God without believing. It's your act of confidence in him that, yeah, I believe. I mean, it's a gift from him as well, but this is what we're, a return, right? At the end of the service last week, I was thinking about the communion and the table and this idea that the only thing we bring to salvation is our sin. The only thing we bring to the table of Jesus is our brokenness. Like, we bring no righteousness at all. But when we're being saved, we bring our faith. You're going to do what you say you're going to do. And that's wild, man. So you go from this place of, I'm a sinner, and then you're forgiven in Christ's name, and then you bring faith to what God is able to do. The word says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We heard something very similar to that in our Romans study. That anything that is not done with faith is sin. It means if you're just functioning your life and you're just like, I'm making good decisions, I'm doing the right things, but you're not believing anything about what God is doing, it's sinful. That's not for today, but that's interesting, right? King Ahaz, when the God of the universe says, I'm going to show up in your life, literally says, I'm not going to ask and I'm not going to try. Because I'm like, what's the word test mean? I'm not going to test God. That sounds really good and official, right? But it means to try God, to tempt is one way you can say it, but also to prove. I'm not going to prove that you're God and I'm not, because I'm pretty happy here with my sinful life. I'm not going to prove that. How about this? It also means I'm not going to take an adventure with you. I'm not going to venture that. I'm not going to risk that. Do you hear the word? Adventure. A journey with Jesus, where we're following him, and we're waiting to see what he's going to do. There it is. A sign that brings adventure. He says, no, I don't want it. How about you? Do you believe God? Do you believe the Christmas story? Do you believe that God will do what he says he will do? It's an act of faith. It's like, yeah, stand there. Do you want it? Read on then here with me, right? Because we're going to get to this virgin birth thing. But listen, as soon as Ahaz refuses this, in verse 13 it says, then Isaiah said, hear now, listen, you house of David. Oh, wait a minute. See, now he's addressing the people of Judah who's led by this king. Not the king alone, but the people. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? In other words, you're on your own journey. You're not willing to dialogue with each other. You're not willing to have a conversation about this. But are you going to try the patience of, look at the word, my God also? I say, it's like, do you know who you're refusing? Do you know who you're talking to? Is it that wild? Listen to 14, and this is hard news. Well, good news. I'm going to say that. Good news and hard news. Here we go. Therefore, because you've refused to declare a sign, ask for a sign, you know, get a sign, the Lord himself. Now, wait a minute. I don't know if you noticed, but in my NIV, the Lord there is not all caps. That's a sign of what's happening in Hebrew. This is Adonai, Adonai, the master, the ruler God, God in his rulership himself, because he is going to give you a sign. He's going to give you a sign. And the you there is not you, Ahaz, who could have had a sign. He's going to give the people of Judah a sign, the house of David. The you is plural. It's you all. So let's read it this way. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you all a sign. Now, the verse we know, the virgin will be with child. Interesting. I'll read the rest of it and we'll come back. And give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. Pretty cool. The virgin will conceive. This is inconceivable, right? Nope. You won't pick a sign for what I'm going to do with my people? I'll pick the sign. A woman who's not been with anybody is going to conceive a child. That's what I'm going to do because I am Adonai, the king, the master, God, right? Yahweh, I'm the one. And it will be a virgin that will be with child. I love that with child, but it means conceive, right? Like she's going to get pregnant. That's what's going to happen practically. And not only will she get pregnant, but she will give birth. And not only give birth to a son. And they, or she, will, or he, will call him Emmanuel. And you know, if you're a New Testament scholar, what's Emmanuel mean? God with us. Yes. Yeah. So in the middle of this hardship where the enemy's coming and God says it's not going to happen and Ahaz doubts it. He's like, I don't want that. Then God's like, I'm going to give you a sign, you all a sign, and I'm going to prove that God is with you, that God is with us. It's literally what it means in Hebrew, Emmanuel. Listen to the word. I am is the beginning and E-L is the end. El is Elohim, El, God, and I am is with. In the middle is the people. God is with us. Emmanuel. That'll be the sign. We'll come back to that in a moment. 15. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject wrong and choose right. That's kind of a weird verse to have in here now. What are you talking about? Curds and honey for, right? Why, like, what's the big deal? He's going to be just like you. He's going to be a child like your children. He's going to live among you. He's going to eat the common food, but he's going to know enough to reject wrong and choose right. See, this is a sign of a righteous king. This is a sign, not like Ahaz, of a faithless king, not a sign of a sinful king, but a sign of a sinless one who is coming. He's going to make the right decisions. And I put this in here as I was reading it. It's like he will always choose the right and always reject the wrong, or the other way around. He will always reject the wrong and always choose the right. This Emmanuel. 16. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, wait a minute. We're going to talk about that just for a second here. It just said he's going to, he will eat curds and honey, and then he will know enough to reject wrong and right. But then it says before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, he's going to lay waste to the two kings that you dread. So, like, God's going back to this point about what this is all about. We're getting attacked. He's like, now there's two ways that, and we'll just walk with me on this. There's two ways that this could be understood. The first is this, that Isaiah, in prophesying for the Lord, in that moment in time, before Ahaz in the house of David, saw the reality that Mary had conceived, that a virgin out of Israel had conceived, and said it like that. These kingdoms would be laid waste before. In other words, the things you're worried about, you shouldn't be worried about. There's a great big thing happening. There's another thing. In verse 3 of the same chapter, when Isaiah goes to prophesy to the king, God gives him some instructions, and he says, take your son. And so some people said, he was going like this. He's the one who's coming is going to know right from wrong, but why he's eating common foods like us, but he's going to be, you know, totally different. This one is going to witness, it could be translated the boy here, the boy will not do these things before those two kingdoms that you're so worried about. The thing that you think is coming to get you is not going to get you. You're wrong about it because I said so. So I don't know how you think about that text. I have a tendency toward the first, you know, that's just me. Scholars smarter than me have argued over this. Fine, fair enough. You know, pick your side. God is going to do something in Israel. God is going to do something in Judah because he said so, and he's going to prove it with a sign, with a miracle, with a mark. So then you have that, right? But then 17, I said, I heard who it was. It's like bad news, good news, bad news. So the things that are going to get you aren't going to get you. Eh, you doubt it. God's going to do something. He's going to prove it. Okay? 17. The Lord, look, all caps, Yahweh, will bring on you, singular, Ahaz, and your people and your house, oh, the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. We talked about that, 931. King Ahaz, you're about to walk into a time that's going to be worse than the time that the kingdom of God split. 200 years. It's going to be worse than that for you. Not because of the two kingdoms you worry about. What? He will bring the king of Assyria, another outside nation that's going to wipe you out. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine about prophecy and things like that, and they were like, oh, man, isn't it great when God prophesies all these good things and says all these good things? You know what I've been doing? I've been listening to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Oof de me. Those dudes don't want to be prophets, and the people don't want to hear the message because it's bad news. I mean, it's bad news, good news, bad news. The thing that you're worried about getting you isn't going to get you. We have all these silly arguments around Christmas about silly things, trivial matters, but there's a big looming crisis. There's an outside invader coming to try to destroy God's people. And in the middle of that, God says, I'm going to give you a sign, you all a sign of what's going to happen. Isn't that wild? Spoiler alert. Assyria does come. The kingdom is driven out. Jerusalem is laid waste. God said so. You see, we don't often want to hear those things that when God's judging, and we can't even get off on a tangent this morning, but that's the reality of it. When God speaks, it is so. God will do what he says he will do. So, I want you to turn now if you would. Now, see that? Isn't that wild? Like, I don't know if you appreciate that, but and that's what we're going to do in this series. That's the backstory to this great story. The glory, the weight of Christ. Listen to the word. Matthew 1, 16, 18, 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Christ came to be. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. We know the story, right? 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Here it is, church, which means God with us. We got to finish the story. 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. That's cool. Well, there it is. This promise that God had made. We just fast forwarded like 700 and something years, right? We just fast forwarded through time 700 and some odd years to the fulfillment of what God said was going to happen when he's in front of Ahaz, the unfaithful, and the not trying king, the one who's like, "I'm not going to do that." That God said, "I'm going to do that." And the author of Matthew tells us that he did it. There's a little more here, though. If you look at where Matthew starts, Matthew 1, it says this, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," listen to the word, "the son of David, the son of Abraham." And if you kind of scroll down through, we're not going to read all of these, but we're going to roll through and we're going to see in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. We won't tangent there. 7, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroram. Jeroram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Isn't that wild? In the middle of this lineage of Jesus, there is the unfaithful king, the one listed who says, "You're not going to do it. You can't do it." He's listed right there. Isn't that wild? David to Ahaz. Let's just jump now. I'm not going to read the rest of them. Let's just jump down. 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. The house of David, right? The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, the one called Christ. God's promise fulfilled. You know what this means practically? I don't know if you think about God in I don't know if we think about God in the right time constructs, but that would mean that God had made us a promise in around 1300. Around 1300 AD, God had said, "This is going to happen." I mean, That's a long time ago. And then, at this time, God fulfills his promise. 700 years plus later. A couple things I want to pull out of this. First, notice the words, Joseph, do not be afraid. See it? Verse 20. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, don't be afraid. It's the same kind of fear that was coursing through Ahaz's veins. This isn't going to work out well. I had a plan. It's not going to plan anymore. It's like, no, don't be afraid. Why? Take Mary home to be your wife. There's the command. Because what is conceived is born of the Holy Spirit. Her conception is God's plan. We talk about that a lot, so I'm not going to talk about that much this morning. But isn't it wild that that same fear that courses through the veins of Ahaz courses through the veins of Joseph, and he has a decision to make. Will I believe or not? Will I trust or not? Is God going to do what God says he's going to do or not? And that's a big deal. And unlike his forebearer, he chooses faith. I love his response. He woke up and did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Obedience is faithfulness in action. What we're told to do. Something else in here I want to point out. It says, he gets this honor. Look at this. She will give birth to a son, verse 21, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And wait a minute, I thought his name was going to be Emmanuel. Yeah? Jesus is the equivalent of Joshua. And Joshua is from the Hebrew word Yeshua. And Yeshua means that God will save. That God will save. And so in the naming of the command name that God's going to save his people, I'm amazed that because of his faith, Joseph gets the privilege of naming his son, God will save. God's going to make this right. The Lord saves. Yeshua, Yahweh, saves. He will, because the word says, he will save his people. And then we know, we heard the rest. All this took place, the word says. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had promised. I want to get really practical for a moment about it, because that's the story of the cute pregnant teenage girl and the cute donkey and the cute guy trying to find a place to go. But what about in your life? What about my life? When things aren't coming together, when we see these temporal enemies coming at us and God's like, I've got this, and you're like, God, I'm freaking out. What do we do? What's our response? Are we more like, and you know, do you want a miracle? I'm not going to sit here and be like, oh, baby, do you want to see God work in your life? Because Ahaz is like, no. I want human solutions to cosmic problems. I'm afraid I'm too often in that category. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. God's favor and God's blessing poured out on his people when they act in faith. Do you believe? And I know we're really close to a line here that makes me super uncomfortable, but do you want that at Christmas? Do you feel the weight of that glory, the scale, you know, that changes everything, that permanently alters our trajectory? Because that's a daily life question. Here's another way you can ask it. Do you believe this Christmas? Do you believe? I want to read one final scripture for you. I'm not going to preach it. I just want to read it. It's beautiful. And I'm probably going to share this maybe every week. We'll see how this goes. And it is from 1 Timothy, as soon as I can find it. We're going to take all the time it takes to get there, okay? Oh, thanks. That's really helpful because I'm in 2 Timothy, so I appreciate it. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says this to young Timothy about the church, about the people of God. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great in this word. Listen to this. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in this world, and he was taken up to glory. That's the Christmas story. We'll continue to unpack that in the weeks to come. Do you recognize it, and do you believe it? Last thing, do you know this is a season of revelation and opportunity? Pray with me if you would. God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. It boggles the mind, the time. I can't get my head around it. How long the promise is being fulfilled, Father. And not just fulfilled for in Ahaz's time and David's time and Abraham's time and Jesus' time, but right now, that all these years later, you're still patiently pouring out your anointing and asking us, would we believe? Father, I ask that you would do the work that only you can do. What I want from you and what some of us want, I can't speak for everyone, some of us want is your anointing, your presence. Little Christ, not to be God. We have no interest. We're not smart enough. We're not wise enough. We're not obedient enough. But that you would pour out your blessing on us. And as we head into the Christmas season, may we feel that. May we know that. What you're worth. We don't have to be weird, nothing. But help us not parade along with the noise and see the power and the glory that you bring into this world. May you be glorified. May you be glorified, Father, through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that in his name. Amen.